Welcome to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to continue our spiritual growth. We're grateful for a system that affords us the opportunity to access your divine thought and make it a part of our inventory of ideas. It is to that end that we have gathered this evening, and our prayer is the Holy Spirit would make things lucid to us as we continue our studies. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Over the last couple of lessons at least, we've been trying to amplify the historical context in which we find Paul writing in 2 Timothy chapters 1 and following. And we have noted the Neronian persecutions. We compared that with the rise of Adolf Hitler prior to World War II. And we did some work on the apparent decline of the American zeitgeist here in 1990s United States. And this focused for us on this point, that when you are under pressure, historical pressure, national pressure, political pressure, religious pressure, when you are in that type of a situation, then there is a challenge to your spiritual inventory and your ability to make application. The challenge being that you become fearful of reprisals that would come your way because of your belief system. Well, this is the kind of thing Paul was concerned about regarding Timothy, and as we move in our study, we'll see some of the rationales that Paul had behind his concern for Timothy. Quickly, one of them was is that he knew he was about to die. He was of the apostolic generation. And Timothy was, in essence, going to be a part of the second generation of the Christian church. And if the second generation's congregations are going to receive knowledge regarding the Word of God and His plan for the church, then men and individuals like Timothy had to know the doctrine and have the courage to stand for it under pressure and communicate it to their congregation. And so we have a section of Scripture here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul is admonishing Timothy not to crack under pressure. Now, Timothy in 2 Timothy is in spiritual maturity, whereas in 1 Timothy he was in status quo carnality. We've made a little progress in our exegesis of verse 12. It says, "For this reason I am caused to suffer these things, but I am not ashamed." And these things have to do with the Neronian persecutions and their ramifications pertaining to Paul personally. And, of course, his job is to communicate the gospel and doctrine. And what will be emphasized in this passage is the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of eternal security, and the concept that faith alone in Christ alone is one's ticket to heaven. And so he's being persecuted for these things, and he's not ashamed of any of them. And we have the word for being ashamed. It's ep eis kunamai, and that needs to be put up again. E-P-A-I-S-C-H-U-N-O-M-A-I. And to that is also attached a negative conjunction, ook. That's O-U-K, and that negates the verb. So the verb would say, I am ashamed, but tacking on the negative conjunction, it gives you, I am not ashamed. That's a corrected translation. Ep eis kunamai is a present middle indicative verb. And this evening, we want to first of all take up a discussion of that present tense. You know, we became very familiar with present tenses in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 and following, as we mapped out Paul's behavior problem. This is a customary present. It denotes what habitually occurs when a mature believer faces suffering or adversity. Notice that a mature believer, when under pressure, is not ashamed of that got him under pressure. What gets you under pressure as a mature believer is a very confident set of beliefs regarding Jesus Christ, Christianity, the plan of God, the Christian way of life, etc. There are certain doctrines about which you are unyielding and inflexible, and rightly so, because they're absolutes and therefore cannot be tampered with. And when you have a society, a zeitgeist, a culture that is challenging these beliefs, categorizing them as politically incorrect, then pressure comes to you to mollify your beliefs or to become reticent about verbalizing them, to become a troglodyte, a spiritual troglodyte, and to more or less fade into the woodwork. Your duty, especially as a pastor, which was Timothy's commission, Timothy was a pastor, and you can't slack off there, no matter what the political circumstance. You have to mount the pulpit, you have to tell the truth, and you can't slack off because it might be politically incorrect. And so we have a customary present here. It denotes what habitually occurs when a mature believer faces suffering or adversity. He is habitually not ashamed. Some analysis now, point one. The customary present indicates that once the believer reaches maturity, the emotional sin of shame regarding the gospel has been completely habituated. The customary present indicates that once the believer reaches maturity, you're in your experiential sanctification status quo in Santa Fe. Therefore, you're pretty immune to any of the assaults that would come your way because of your belief system. And therefore, the emotional sin of shame regarding the gospel has been completely habituated. And you remember that term from our study of the theology of neurology. As you begin to practice a new wheel track, it facilitates while the old one habituates. The new one expands while the old one shrinks. And the shrinkage of a wheel track is called habituation. Now, you may be ashamed of the gospel in the early stages of your spiritual growth. You may get pretty stressed out, let's say, over someone calling you a Jesus freak or a Bible thumper or the Christian right, these kinds of things. I guess there's pretty much something to be ashamed about to be associated with the Christian right, but nevertheless, the mature believer will bear up under that as well. And so all of these assaults that might come your way in a status quo of adolescence or childhood, and spiritually speaking, of course, you might be embarrassed about the decision you've made and the stands you've decided to take. I know when I was working with Campus Crusade for Christ at Troy State and in dealing with young believers, they would be in the beginning a little bit embarrassed about having to, in their view, express the gospel. They'd gin up the courage to mention the gospel to one of their classmates or dormitory roommates or what have you. But then here would come the assaults, and they would crack under that pressure. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Now, as you gain your spiritual momentum, you learn that really you sort of relish those situations during a certain period, and you actually get up in the morning hoping someone will challenge your theology so you can lock horns. And then you grow past that, and you finally get to the point to where you simply discuss it when the Lord gives you the opportunity, and that under the power of the Holy Spirit, and you take a professional attitude about it. Your job is simply to communicate the information accurately. What people do with the information is entirely their business under the ministries of the Holy Spirit. For the unbeliever, it would be common grace. But nevertheless, that's the professional approach. Now, this particular point is that the customary present indicates that once you do reach spiritual maturity, this emotional sin of ashamedness habituates. Point two, at the very same time, the complete absence of shame is made possible by the facilitation of several wheel tracks of righteousness. As you begin to grow in grace and learn more details about the one called Christ, become more informed about his person and his work, his essence, his perfect plan, the eternal future which has been mapped out for the believer, You facilitate these, and that's what gives you the confidence to really ignore the verbal assaults that will come your way regarding the gospel. So at the very same time, the complete absence of shame is made possible by the facilitation, that's the expansion, of several wheel tracks of righteousness. And according to our passage that we noted in closing the other day, I'll repeat it for you, 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul says to Timothy that God has not given pastors a spirit of cowardice, but rather of power and of love and of self-discipline. And so the thing that gives you the power here is delegated omnipotence. That gives you courage. Courage, it comes to you through virtue love, personal love for God, unconditional love for mankind. And with this love, first of all for God, secondly for your fellow man, this gives you courage simply to give the information and not be worried about their response to it. There is self-discipline involved so that you can orient to your duties under the commission of ambassador for Christ. Point three, this mental attitude then is characterized by great inner blessing and soul tranquility. It is a mental attitude characterized by great inner blessing and soul tranquility. All of this while in the face of intense personal adversity. When you realize that God is on your side, if God is for us, who can be against us? If you're doing the right thing and you come under threat or danger or persecution or vilification, why should you be surprised when our Lord warned you that they vilified me, they'll vilify you? So that should be an honor, and you shouldn't be concerned about that or discouraged by it, but accept that as part of doing your job. When you go to your work every day, there are certain problems that you face, and you don't look at the problem and say, you know, this is a lousy job because these problems keep coming up. That would be divorcement from reality. The reason you have a job is that there are problems. If there were no problems, then you would just turn a machine on in the morning, and the thing would click out and do whatever you needed done. You're there to solve the problems. And when they come, you have problem-solving devices established by company policy. So you're not frustrated by it. You know your job is to take care of the problem and then move on. Such is the case with representing Jesus Christ in the hostile environment of the devil's world. The very fact you have the information and communicate it is going to create problems. And you would be disillusioned if that were not the case. Middle voice is indirect. It emphasizes Paul as the agent who produces the action of the verb, but not by not being ashamed. And we have an indicative mood, which is declarative, thus a statement of negative reality. As I've noted to you, there is the negative conjunction "ook" associated with the verb. Therefore, Paul does not produce the action of being ashamed, but instead says, "I am not ashamed." Next comes the explanation of this mental attitude. It is introduced by the post-positive use of the explanatory conjunction gar, and it is translated for. G-A-R, translated for. That is followed by the perfect active indicative of the verb oida. O-I-D-A. And that is a verb for knowing. For I know. Give you a corrected translation for as far as we've gone, for we need to analyze oida. For this reason I am caused to suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know. Now we need to analyze this, first of all, the analysis of the verb. It is an intensive perfect tense, and that is important. The intensive places emphasis on existing results. It places emphasis on an existing fact or a finished product. It is a strong way of saying in the Greek that a fact is. And so what Paul is saying is, I have facilitated constellations on these doctrines I'm about to mention to you. I'm no longer confused about it. I'm no longer uneducated about it. There's no longer any information I yet have not studied on these subjects. I have full and complete understanding of these, and I have a finished constellation, actually a set of constellations in my memory storage regarding these doctrines. I am fully facilitated on these, and thus he's going to go on to say in a moment, I have absolute confidence about them as a result. That's your intensive perfect of oida. I intensively know something. That's for the mature believer. That you can say that when you hit Santa Fe. I intensively know the entire bailiwick of doctrines concerning this particular area. And what this area is salvation and eternal security. The active voice, Paul produces this action. He has totally facilitated wheel tracks which form a constellation on certain biblical subjects. The indicative mood is a statement of fact. Paul has complete understanding of these doctrines. Now some analysis of oida. Point one. What are the doctrines that have become so facilitated in Paul's stream of consciousness and memory traces? There are two doctrines that come up in context. Salvation and eternal security. Completely facilitated in his stream of consciousness and in his brain's memory traces. Two. Now, listen to what I say here. In order to have complete confidence in these two doctrines, you must have complete confidence in the person who backs them up. Now, when you accept Christ as Savior, you offer faith toward Christ. Someone has given you the gospel that includes the idea that if you believe in Christ, His work on the cross, His qualifications to be your substitute, if you believe these rudimentary thoughts and concepts, that is enough to save your soul, provide you with eternal security, and guarantee entree into heaven when you die. You don't need absolute, total, complete, unbending confidence at the get-go in order to be saved. You just simply have to grasp a germ of an idea. Jesus Christ died for your sins. Do you believe it? Jesus Christ was your substitute on the cross. Do you believe it? Do you believe that you may place your soul into His care for eternal salvation? Do you believe this? Do you believe He can do this for you? And if you can gin up just enough faith to accept that, then you're saved. How much is enough faith to be saved? A little more than no faith at all. But now, let's take an individual who has just done this. He has accepted Christ as Savior because he has responded positively to the presentation of the gospel. And he's ginned up faith which the Holy Spirit took at that very moment and converted that into epinosis understanding of the gospel and saved his soul. Now he leaves. He goes back to a dorm room. He goes back home where there is an unbelieving spouse. He goes to the office place where there are a lot of unbelievers surrounding him. He goes to a classroom where there's god-awful amounts of propaganda going on regarding humanistic ideas. And so what he has just placed his faith in the night before, Jesus Christ, comes under a great deal of assault either that evening or the next day. And if he expresses any information to his fellow man about what he has done the night before, then he may immediately come under assault. Now, why do you believe that? And he doesn't have the doctrine to explain his position. And they start asking questions. Well, the Bible says thus and so. Or what about Confucianism? Or what about people who never have heard? And all of these ridiculous questions come in, confuse the individual, and they become very doubtful about what they've done. Now, it doesn't in any way mean they lose their salvation. What it means is they're confused about what they've done. And why are they confused?
They are confused because they haven't had time to grow spiritually, to solidify those wheel tracks, and to let them associate and then collect in constellations so that they have absolute confidence about their Redeemer. That takes time. And so we have this circumstance being brought out here by this particular verb, the intensive perfect of oidos. Paul has absolute confidence in the things that he knows, but he is a spiritually mature believer. So in order to have complete confidence in these two doctrines, you must have complete confidence in the person who backs them up. I did not say you have to have complete confidence in order to be saved. Did I say that? I didn't say that, did I? I'll repeat the point. In order to have complete confidence in these two doctrines, absolute confidence that your soul is saved and you have eternal security, and that no matter what anyone says to you, you are unbending and inflexible on these issues. They're so facilitated, nothing can challenge your belief system. You're not like the new believer who the next day at work gets completely doubtful about what he's done. I hope you follow this. Now, in order to have complete confidence in these two doctrines, you must have complete confidence in the person who backs them up. Now, point three. That person is, of course, Jesus Christ, in whom Paul has deposited his faith and trust. Jesus Christ himself is the cash, and Paul has deposited into his care his very own soul. Paul has a soul. And he takes his soul and, in essence, puts it in the cash of Christ. And he says, I have faith. I am taking my soul and I'm casting it over into the care of Christ. I have faith that he will save me. Save what? Save his soul. Your body can't be saved. Not going to save your body. He is going to save your soul. The soul is what's saved. The soul is what is placed into God's care. Faith places the soul, which is the deposit, into Christ, which is the cash. Point four. When you do business with a financial agent and make a deposit with an economic institution, you only do so after you have developed confidence in their fiduciary track records. How much confidence do you need to have the courage to give your money to a financial agent who promises you he will put it in some financial institution? What if some guy knocked on your door tonight, whom you've never seen, and says, Hi, I'm Fred, your special agent. I've come to manage your money. And if you will give me whatever money you've got. You know, how much have you got, by the way? Well, I've got $1 million. Well, if you'll give me your $1 million, just write out a check for it right here this evening. Let me have it. And I will take it and I will put it in these following accounts. Here's prospectus. Tells you about what they've been doing. Over the past, what expected to do, and here's an annual report shows you what they've done over the last few years. What do you think? Well, the question arises, would you give him your money? Well, I don't know. Do you have any confidence in him? Do you trust this man? Do you trust him enough to give you his money and believe that he's going to do with your deposit what he said he was going to do? Do you believe that Christ can be trusted with your soul? Or had you rather put your soul in the care and trust and management of, say, Mahatma Gandhi? How about Buddha Gautama? How about old Joe Smith? Who do you think ought to get this deal here? When you do business with a financial agent and make a deposit with an economic institution, you only do so after you have developed at least some confidence in their fiduciary track records. Five, even after having developed this confidence, this assurance although weak as it may be, because this is the first time you've stepped out in the economic arena of investing in stock markets and bonds and whatnot. You cannot be guaranteed by this agent or the institution that you will make a profit. You cannot be guaranteed. If he is worth his salt, if he has any integrity, he will tell you what he thinks may occur, what he hopes will occur, what past performance indicates will occur, etc. But he cannot guarantee you you will make a profit. There's even more. He cannot promise you that you will not suffer a loss. He can't promise you that, guarantee it. He can show you indicators that seem to reveal that you will probably make a profit, but who knows what's going to happen to the stock market. But we're going to protect your money best we can, but we can't guarantee you won't lose any money. In fact, truth of the matter is, they can't even guarantee you that you won't even lose your principal. Can't guarantee it. What if under executive order, President Clinton decides to just cancel out our entire monetary system and start over? Where does that leave people with investments? It leaves them with a big, fat, juicy zero, I would imagine. So there's no guarantees. Nevertheless, point six, you go ahead and make the deposit because you trust the man enough to take him at his word. You make the deposit. Go ahead and do it because you have enough confidence in this agent to trust him at his word. You believe he's an honest man, he's going to do the best he can. And you can't let the money sit in a shoebox, you've got to put it somewhere, and you've decided, well, I'm going to go with this. Seven. But you gain confidence when you learn of the agent's past successes and the institution's record of return on other customers' portfolios. This begins to build your confidence. You begin to learn more and more about this guy. He's had a really good track record. He has done good job for other customers, and their portfolios have grown consistently, and therefore you're part of this whole operation now, and you begin to get confidence that, well, you know, I'm going to make some money here. I think things are going to turn out all right. There are no guarantees, but it looks like I've made a good investment here. And that's because you gain confidence when you learn of the agent's past successes and the institution's record of return on other customers' portfolios. Point eight. What about Jesus Christ as one whom we may trust with the deposit of our souls? How about this? Are you willing to take your soul and put it on trust in a cash called Jesus Christ? Question arises. If you're willing to do that, then you have to wonder, is he trustworthy? Is he a trustworthy agent? What kind of record does he have on the saving of souls? Is he a trustworthy agent, and what kind of record does he have? Okay, fine. Let's go out and find someone who's had their soul saved by Christ. That would be a testimony from someone living. There's no guarantee there. They ain't dead yet. How about let's getting a testimony from someone who's died and proof positive being that their soul was saved at the moment of salvation is that when they die, their soul goes to heaven. Now, there is proof. I come up with somebody for me. Point nine. To be honest with you, we don't know. We don't know. Do you have a loved one who has died? You may have personally evangelized them or known from your experiences with them that they were believers, that accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And then they died. Now, we believe that that person's soul went straight to heaven, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. We cannot prove it. So how are we going to develop confidence that this occurs? Our confidence has to be developed on the integrity of the person making the promises. You have to have trust and confidence in the person to whom you deposit your soul. And you deposit the soul to Jesus Christ. Is he trustworthy? What kind of record does he have in saving souls? I'm telling you, we don't know what kind of record he's got. All I can tell you is what the Bible says. But we have no prospectus of future performance, and there is no... People look depressed. I don't believe this. See, that's the whole deal about Christianity, is everything is on faith. I can prove nothing. I don't even try it. But what I do try to do is to show you what the Scriptures say. So here is something that is very important. I go back up to this point we had a few moments ago, number 6. You go ahead and make the deposit because you trust the man enough to take him at his word. And so where does your confidence lie? When you say, I believe, and that, see, that's a transitive verb, and that transitive verb has to have an object. And what's the object? Jesus Christ. And so he is the one that has the merit. He's the one who makes the promise. He's the one who makes the claim. He's the one selling the product. I'll save your soul. About me. And you say, well, I believe that. And that's faith. See, faith and believe is the same word. Believe is the verb. That's pistuo. Faith is a noun. That's pistis. Same word. So you have faith in Christ. Why? Because you believe the message. I will save your soul if you will simply believe in me. Now, where do you get the confidence? The confidence has to come later on when you get into the Word. And therefore, you have to say this. I believe again. Believe in what? Transitive verb. I believe in the Word. This is where the merit is. Where do we go to get the Word? It's the Bible. So the Bible becomes the source of your confidence. And until you learn the Word of God, you will not gain this confidence. And therefore, people will influence you into believing that you can lose your salvation because of something you do. You can lose your salvation because of something you don't do. Something you did when you were 15, something you wanted to do when you were 23, all of these things will come into the picture and they will say to you, well, you can't do that and be saved. And that is not what the Bible says. And you get that confidence when you get inside the Scriptures, especially into the languages, and find out what the Word of the Savior actually says. And you gain confidence when you do that. So I can't guarantee you anything, but I can offer you a very professional analysis of what the Savior says. And we go through it nick and cranny like we're doing tonight. We're not even making any progress on verse 12. We've made two words. Why? Because we want to go in here and find out what Paul is thinking. How did Paul get his confidence? And he's going to admonish Timothy. Don't be a slacker. You've made it to spiritual maturity. Stand fast under pressure. Your congregation depends on you not slacking. So point 10. When we place our faith in Christ for salvation, our confidence increases based on accumulated knowledge that confirms for us several things. The confidence increases as we move into the Word and we acquire knowledge, accumulated knowledge, plug out, plug away, everyday kind of knowledge. And when we acquire this inventory, then that confirms for us several doctrines. Now let me take a little while to document some of the things that you acquire from Bible classes that give you confidence that your soul is saved, that you have eternal security, and that when you die, you go to heaven. I keep putting those three together because recently I learned that someone made this comment. Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ saves my soul, or yes, I believe that Christ died on the cross for my sins, or some comment like that. And then the person was quizzed, well, then you believe that when you die, you go to heaven. No, not necessarily so. Don't see that all of this wraps up in a little package and goes together. I don't understand it either. I see you wrinkle your brow. There's just insanity out there. There's no logic. Nevertheless, this person believed that Christ died on the cross for their sins, but saw no correlation between that and getting to go to heaven when they die. So I have to put it all together now. I have to say all of these things. When you believe in Christ, not only is your soul saved, you have eternal security, meaning there's nothing you can do to lose your salvation. And when you die, you go to heaven. Simple enough. Now, how do you build this confidence? Subpoint one. Fulfillment of prophecy, which indicates He is the Messiah. You go into the Scriptures and you start learning about Christ. And there, I'm going to give you five different areas of knowledge about Christ that will help build this confidence, so that you can see where you go from the moment of salvation all the way up to spiritual maturity, the kind of knowledge you acquire that gives you this confidence. And you're going to know all of these, but you did not know them the day you were saved. That person who was saved on a college campus at night didn't know these things, except maybe a couple of them that related to what he was told with the gospel. And when he went out on the campus the next day, or into the classroom, or into a friend's dormitory room, and was bombarded with all of these questions and this disbelief and these assaults, then he became very unconfident. Confidence is built in the following ways. Examples: fulfillment of prophecy, which indicates Christ is Messiah. A. There are over 300 prophecies regarding the Messiah which are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Did you know that? That may be one you didn't know. Do you know those 300 prophecies? And does your knowledge of those 300 give you more confidence about the validity of Jesus Christ's claims that He will save your soul? B. Some of these prophecies include the facts: He was born Jewish, from the tribe of Judah, house of David, in Bethlehem, of a virgin. You probably knew all of those. Did you know them the first day you were saved? That He would be declared the Son of God by a forerunner, namely John the Baptist. That He would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That He would proclaim Messiahship by entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday riding a donkey. Do you realize how important that act was? They say, go get me this donkey. And the guy shows up with the donkey, he mounts the donkey, rides down the main street of Jerusalem. And you think, how interesting. Yeah, very interesting. Zechariah 9:9 prophesied Messiah would enter Jerusalem mounted on a donkey. So that's a messianic prophecy. That He would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. That He would be accused by false witnesses, be silent before His accusers, smitten and spit upon by His enemies, crucified with sinners, would pray for His adversaries, have His side pierced but without breaking any bones, be buried in a rich man's tomb, be resurrected, and ascend into heaven. Now, those are 18. They're over 300. Now, I want to make my point about how confidence can build with knowledge. I have a series called the All Series. It's written by Herbert Lockyer. And he has titles like All of the Places in the Bible, All of the Kings in the Bible, All of the Men in the Bible, All the Women. And this one is called All the Messianic Prophecies of the Bible. It's the thickest one of the bunch. There are over 500 pages just documenting the prophecies. And I've given you 18 here. I want to take a moment to show you what's in this book by just citing the chapter titles in Dr. Lockyer's book.
Chapter 2 is where he gets past the introduction, and then he begins his analysis of the prophecies. They're prophecies of his pre-existence, a chapter involving just those. Chapter 3, prophecies of his ancestry, his messianic line, going all the way back to Adam, through the tribe of Judah, David, and all of this. Chapter 4, prophecies regarding his birth, the fact it would be in Bethlehem, and so on. Chapter 5, prophecies of his character. Chapter 6, prophecies of his ministry. Chapter 7, prophecies of his dual nature, meaning undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, which is definition for the hypostatic union. So this whole chapter on prophecies regarding the hypostatic union. Chapter 8, prophecies of his death. Chapter 9, prophecies of his resurrection. Chapter 10, prophecies of his ascension and exaltation. Chapter 11, prophecies of his second advent. It's part 2. Chapter 1, part 2 has to do with symbolic messianic prophecies, and he goes into things like prophetic gleams from historical events and analyzes things that take place in the Old Testament that are prophetic symbolically. He goes into religious rituals. For example, those surrounding the tabernacle and the ceremonies that are conducted there. All of those are prophetic, as you well know. Prophetic concepts that come out of the Levitical offerings. Prophetic concepts from the feasts and festivals of Jewish ritual. And then, of course, the things having to do with Christ's very own teachings and the incarnation, which became prophetic. And that's just an overview of what's in this book. And therefore, my point is, there are over 300 prophecies regarding the Messiah which are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the question arises, does this give you any confidence that he may have been, that he may be qualified to tell you that I will save your soul if you will trust in me to do it? Give me your soul, deposit your soul in me, and I will save it for you. The second category we'll note quickly is genetic circumstances which made it possible for him to be the Messiah. Genetic circumstances which made it possible for him to be the Messiah. A, since he had no human father, he did not inherit a sinful nature in the cell structure of his physical body. So there is no inherent sin. B, since he had no sinful nature, then the justice of God was not compelled to impute to him Adam's original sin. Since he had no sinful nature, then the justice of God was not compelled to impute to him Adam's original sin. And so A is no inherent sin, B is no imputed sin. And finally C, throughout the incarnation, he never committed a personal sin, not one. No inherent, no imputed, no volitional. Point three. We may gain confidence by learning of his performance of certain acts which validate his claims to be Messiah. Performance of certain acts which validate his claims to be Messiah. There are three categories. The first one is miracles. If he is Messiah, then he was to perform certain miracles. I'll recall a few for you. Water transformed into wine. You're familiar with that. Does that give you any confidence he can do this? He fed the 5,000. He calmed the storm at sea. He walked on water. He executed the transfiguration. And he resuscitated Lazarus. Raised people from the dead. Executed the transfiguration, walked on water, calmed storms, fed 5,000 with a few fish, transformed water into very good wine. B, healings. You learn this about him. As your inventory grows, you learn that he healed the politician's son, Peter's mother-in-law, the centurion's servant, men with leprosy, palsy, and withered hands, and he healed the deaf, the blind, the mute, and the lame. Examples of his healings. And you learn about this, and you say, this man was qualified. And all of these things are prophesied, by the way. The prophecies that he would do certain miracles, the prophecies that he would heal the sick, and so on. As the third category, I've called it castings. Castings. I invented that from this word here, ekbalo. E-K-B-A-L-L-O, actually translated cast out. The incorrect word for this is exorcism. Christ never performed an exorcism. Exorcisms were attempted by the heathen, by the religious, by the fortune tellers, by the hand readers, by the outlaws, gamblers, and thieves. Anybody else was hanging around trying to do some hand jobs. But they were unbelievers, and they were seeking to perform mysterious metaphysical acts regarding demonism. When it comes to Christ, the word for exorcism is never used related to Jesus Christ or any of his disciples who got involved in casting out demons. This is the word that is used. It is ekbalo, translated cast out. Now, there are words that are used in Scripture that are translated, for example, exorcist and exorcist. Exorcistes is a noun translated exorcist, and these individuals are unbelievers, pagans, hand readers, fortune tellers, the occult. These are tools of Satan who call themselves exorcists. There is no such thing as an exorcism. They don't exist, except in the field of occult mysticism, which is demonic in its function. Christ and the disciples cast out demons. Now, what's the difference? The difference is when an exorcism was underway, there was all this ritual that went along with it. And they did their hand jive, and they had these little mantras that they would speak, and then maybe the guy would get rid of the demon, and maybe he wouldn't. It was whatever satisfied Satan's needs at the time is what happened. And so every now and then, when it was to Satan's advantage for the demon to come out of the individual, then Satan would mandate that his demon come out so that the image might be cast that this individual could get rid of demons. He couldn't. Only through Satan's permission would the demon come out, not the exorcist's. That's pagan ritual. And all this hand jive and this mantra and all this business goes on. And it may or may not work dependent upon Satan's notions at the moment. But when Christ commanded a demon to come out of someone's body, there was no conversation. There was no, I don't want to, or I'm not today, or I don't feel like it, or you didn't say the right magic word. None of that crap went on. Come out of that person's body, and the demon came out. And when the disciples and apostles on occasion did so, that is precisely what happened when they made the ekbalo application. In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of that person's body, and out he came. So the castings, I call it, is a third area here whereby we can verify the claims of Christ. It is a performance of a certain act validating his claims to be Messiah. He cast out demons from the blind and dumb man in Matthew 12, from the man in the synagogue, Mark 1, the deranged man possessed by legion in Mark 5, and the young boy in Mark 9. Four. Further confidence can be gained by learning of His substitutionary sacrifice through which He offered Himself as our Savior. You learn more and more about His substitutionary sacrifice. This gives you confidence in His claims to save your soul. Matthew 20, 28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Now, He comes to be served at the second advent. He comes to serve at the first advent. And He serves in what way? For the purpose to give His life. That service to us. He gave His life for us. Smoothing out the English translation, we might read it, for the purpose of giving His life. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and for the purpose of giving His life. The word give is didomi. D-I-D-O-M-I. And it is the word to give, for the purpose of giving. So He came here for a purpose. What was it? To give us something. To give us His life. But the word for life here is not zoe, which you might expect, but psuche. P-S-U-C-H-E. That's the word for soul. Soul life. Not physical life. He gave His soul life for us. This emphasizes His spiritual death on the cross. That's what saved us, His spiritual death on the cross. His soul was sacrificed for us. His soul was associated with sin. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and for the purpose of giving His spiritual life as a substitutionary ransom for many. Ransom for many. Ransom is lutron and means exactly that, a ransom. The price paid in order to release another out of jail or prison or captivity. The word for is anti, combined with the genitive of substitution from palon. P-O-L-L-O-N, palon, and that's translated many. And it is the genitive of substitution along with the preposition anti for, a ransom for many. And the substitutionary concept there allows us to translate it as a substitutionary ransom for many. And there you have it, He's our substitute. So the total translation one time through again, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and for the purpose of giving His life as a substitutionary ransom for many. Now, when you learn verses like that, you begin to gain confidence that He is truly the Savior. He's qualified. He has the power. He has the integrity and the faithfulness and the wherewithal to save your soul. Now, you're placing your faith in the Word here. This is, by the way, in red ink, if you happen to have one of those Bibles. The man's given his word here, and I've told you precisely what he had to say about the deal. And you believe him? That's all you can do. Faith is it. You believe it? That's all you can do. But you have to have confidence in the one who made the claim. Do you have confidence in Jesus Christ that He has the integrity to do what He said He was going to do? Paul did. Finally, point five. You gain confidence by learning of divine approval of His effort, which confirms His identity as Savior. You continue to study the Scriptures, you'll learn about God the Father's approval of God the Son's salvation work in time. What about God's opinion of Him? We're trying to gin up some confidence and faith in the man and what he says to us about our souls. What does God think? God think much of this? God's plan was for the second person of the Trinity to come into human history and be a perfect vicarious sacrifice for us. And so he goes through this procedure. He goes through all these trials. He goes through all this razzmatazz, challenged by Satan on all of these occasions, all of these castigations, beatings, and what have you. And he's crucified, and all of this thing goes on. And then they put him in a rich man's tomb. Well, what'd God think all of this? God say, well, bravo or boo, which was it? How do we know? Matthew 28:6. The angel said, he is not here, for he has risen. The absolute guarantee to us that God was pleased with Christ's work on the cross is the fact he was resurrected. That's proof for us. That means that Easter is the biggest day of the year for us. And so that documents the resurrection. God's approval, propitiation, satisfaction with his work on the cross. Further, Acts 1:9. Acts 1, verse 9 says, and after Christ had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That is the description of the ascension of Christ from the Mount of Olives, Acts 1, verse 9. And then finally, Romans 8, verse 34. We will emphasize his session here, although we have resurrection implied. Jesus Christ is he who died. Now, there's his substitutionary sacrifice. We just noted back up in Matthew 20, 28. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was resurrected. We noted that in Matthew 28, 6. And who is at the right hand of God, and also he intercedes for us. Being at the right hand of God is his session in the throne room of God, and he intercedes for us. He prays for us. He is our defense attorney when we need one. When Satan says, I caught this Christian doing thus and so, ha ha, Christ as our intercessor will say, yes, but I died for that on the cross. Case dismissed, says God. And so we have divine approval of his effort, confirming his identity as Savior. Matthew 28:6, the resurrection. Acts 1:9, the ascension. Romans 8:34, session. Point 11. This knowledge that I have now briefly evaluated for you, reminding you of much which you already know, this knowledge is available only in Scripture. It may be understood only by means of the grace apparatus for perception, and may be metabolized into long-term memory traces only through faith. Only through faith. Do you believe it? And if you do, it will give you confidence in your eternal security, the fact your soul is most definitely saved, and when you die, you go to heaven. This knowledge is available only in Scripture by means of the grace apparatus for perception and may be metabolized only through faith. Point 12. Paul confirms his advanced status in the field of Christology and soteriology when he says in 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I am caused to suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I intensively know, and we may add to that in order to amplify, I intensively know from long-term memory traces facilitated into constellations. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying the Scriptures this evening, giving us increased confidence regarding our place in your perfect plan, the absolute assurance of our eternal salvation, and the happy prospect that when we expire from this life, we instantly join you face to face for all eternity. May these things be a continuing motivation for us, not only to continue the advance, but to metabolize these doctrines which are so necessary in the time you have left for us here. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.